If God's people would once again take their Bibles, turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. There's a recurring little episode that happens in a pastor's life, certainly has happened in my life many times, where on Monday, as I turn to the passage next up, the next passage to consider for the following Lord's Day, I wonder what in the world I'm going to do with that particular passage. And time after time, I've seen where God has shown me exactly what to do with the passage. There are times where I've turned to some passage of Scripture and I wonder why it's even in the Bible at my first reading. And then I remember that that is one of the key principles of hermeneutics, that when you come to a passage of Scripture, if it isn't clear, you need to begin to ask yourself the question, why is this here? Why did God in His sovereignty and through the agency of the Holy Spirit insist on this passage being included in sacred Scripture? Such is the passage before us even this morning. And at my first consideration of it weeks ago, I began to wonder that not only is this passage unique, but it even seems contrary to the synoptic writer's account. We know that John's gospel is unique. We know that John's gospel contains many things that the synoptic writers don't mention. And we know that John leaves out many things that the synoptic writers spend a great deal of time discussing. Well, that is the case of the passage in front of us today. John chapter 18, verses 12 through 24 are not in the synoptic gospels. It is unique to the gospel of John, and it is so unique that we need to wonder and ask ourselves, why on earth would God include this passage, a passage that on the face seems to be contradictory to the synoptic gospel's account? A lot of space we see provided in all four of the gospels to these trials, and there were a series of trials. In fact, most break them up into at least two or three episodes each. Two or three episodes of trial before the Jews and the Jewish courts, and two or three episodes before the Roman courts, ultimately being condemned by the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and ultimately condemned by the Roman courts because Jesus Christ admitted that He was indeed the King of the Jews. As I said, all four gospel writers addressed these trials, and there is great difficulty trying to mesh them together at times. Sometimes there's a very clear overlap. Sometimes there are very clear distinctions between each of the synoptic gospels. But this one is the most unique of all. John chapter 18, begin if you would in verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus. So was another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. I think the first thing the saints should notice is that there is apparent confusion here as to who really is the high priest. It says that Jesus was, first of all, led to Annas in verse 13. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Caiaphas clearly identified here as the high priest. And as the narrative continues, it certainly seems that that is who is being referenced over and over again. Look at verse 15. The disciple, which we will see in weeks to come, this is referring to John. John referring to himself in a more humble way. The disciple was known to the high priest. He entered into the court of the high priest in verse 15. The disciple repeated in verse 16, known to the high priest. And so over and over again, this reference here seems to indicate that the high priest is Caiaphas. And yet, along comes verse 19. We already know that Jesus has been taken before Annas. And here in verse 19, it says that the high priest then questioned Jesus. And we know that this is Annas because at the end of it, in verse 24, Annas, fed up with Jesus, sends him to Caiaphas, the high priest. There's an answer to this. It's seemingly contradictory. It's seemingly problematic. But once we begin to look at the passage, we will gain clarity. We've come to the first of a series of messages on what I would title the injustice system. Jesus Christ finds himself literally in the teeth of falsehood, in the teeth of an ungodly machinery known as the so-called justice system of the day. Not only the Jewish justice system, which should have been, if there was anything that was going to be in Christ's favor, it would have been the Jewish justice system, but also the Roman justice system, known to be one of the most precise throughout all history in its laws for trial. And so Jesus Christ finds himself, even has placed himself in the teeth of this machinery that I would call the injustice system. And what we have in the course of considering Annas, the high priest, we have a series of assertions of unjust authority. And this is Jesus Christ having placed himself in that position. The first assertion of unjust authority we see by Annas is what I would call an unauthorized summons. Look at verse 12. So the Roman cohort, the Romans haven't given up on this. They haven't let go of the prisoner. In fact, now they take him into custody. The Roman cohort and the commander. It's not like they were off duty. It's not as if they had quit their jobs and given the matter over to the Jewish police officers. The Roman cohort is still in control. The Roman cohort effects the arrest together with their commander. But it says that they were accompanied. Verse 12, the company is the officers of the Jews, the temple police, if you will. They arrested Jesus. Now, the Roman soldiers would have done this under the command of their leader, and they would have bound Christ and eventually handed him over to the temple police to take him to trial. And so this arrest follows on the episode that we reviewed already in chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, the episode with Peter and the sword and the healing of the ear and, you know, the sticks and the clubs and the swords and the lamps, all of it. And here's Christ now submitting himself for arrest to these men. As I said, it would have been carried out by the Romans. And they eventually would have handed him over to the temple police. But it says that they seized him. They formally arrested him. Did they read him his rights? Were there such in that day? We don't know. But this is a very formal proceeding by very precise legal appointees. And so note that not only is Jesus arrested, but he is bound like a dangerous criminal. Now, some of this is a matter, of course, that when somebody was taken into custody, not unlike our day, their hands are secured behind their back. Jesus, you might remember, had escaped the grasp of the Jewish authorities on numerous occasions, as if he were a phantom. And they didn't know what to do with him. And so, remember, Judas's insistence is that they not only arrest him, but they bind him and they take him and hold him very securely. But then you add to that the remarkable situation that had just occurred. That at mere request of finding Jesus, they literally fall back onto the ground. They're rolling around and flailing around. And so even the Roman soldiers, if they weren't inclined to bind the Lord, they did so. This is no ordinary offender. And the Jewish leaders had already prepared the Roman soldiers. They had prepared the commander. They knew exactly what the potential was for trouble. And so they tie up Jesus like a common prisoner. But I want you to note verse 13. Take it in the flow of the passage. The Roman cohort, the command of the officers of the Jews, arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first. When John here says first, we know that John is aware of the synoptic gospels. John has written much later than any of the other gospels. And so what John is doing is waving a flag, telling us that he is inserting something into the greater narrative of the passion that none of the other gospel writers had included. John is telling us that there was a preliminary examination, unofficial, but it took place before this trial before Caiaphas. I believe that it's very likely that Annas and Caiaphas, I'll tell you more about them in a moment, but they lived in quarters near to one another, and they just happened to stop by Annas's house, at his request, mind you, before they made it to the official destination of Caiaphas, the high priest. Perhaps it was a family compound with a common courtyard. Annas's house would have been there, and Caiaphas's house, the high priest, would have been there as well. But if anywhere Now, mind you, we're not countenancing that Jesus' arrest was legitimate. But if Jesus should have gone anywhere that night, he should have been taken straight to the high priest's quarters. He's the only legitimate authority. And to have been formally charged with witnesses before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, that's the only place Christ should have gone. And so the first thing that you have to notice about this passage is that there is already an assertion recorded here of unjust authority by Annas in this unauthorized summons. It's not that they just happened by Annas' house. They were summoned there. He wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to examine Jesus. Really, what he wanted to do is find fault with Jesus and accuse him and sentence him. Let me tell you about the nature of the office of high priest under the Romans. In Jesus' day, priests were, they might have been voted in by the people, but they were dispatched almost as quickly by the Roman governors. They were removed at the command of the Romans. And so the Jews could hire and vote in, elect whoever they wanted as high priest, but he could only serve as long as the Roman governors allowed him. There were 28 priests that served between the reign of Herod and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Annas had served as high priest. And so in a sense, not unlike in our day and age, where we refer to even former presidents as Mr. President, in that day, they would very likely have referred to Annas as high priest. And so, in a sense, he was high priest, but he had no authority. He certainly didn't have the authority to redirect a prisoner and to summon him outside of legal proceedings. Annas had been the high priest, but he had been set aside. In the Jewish system, the Old Testament, priests were elected and served for life. Annas had served as high priest, but he was deposed by the Romans. And even still, there are several places in Scripture, Luke 3:2, the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. Luke there is setting the context for his own writing, and he says that it was during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Well, Annas wasn't high priest then. We see the same thing in Acts 4:6, where it mentions Annas, the high priest, was there. He was at one time the high priest. He had served in that capacity, but he was no longer high priest. Even though he was removed from office, Annas is power and influence was so tremendous that ultimately five of his own sons, would also serve as high priest, and one son-in-law, a man named Joseph Caiaphas. And so in the time that Jesus Christ was on the earth, in the time of his earthly ministry, the office of the high priest was absolutely rampant with disorder and corruption. That even though priests were appointed for life because of the Romans, they would often be set aside, and yet still, especially in the case of this one Annas, he would still call the shots. He still controlled everything. And John wants us to know this. He wants us to know that behind all of this charade that is going to take place in the next several chapters, behind all of it is Annas. He wasn't the high priest anymore, but having held that office, he continues to ply his authority. One said of him, "He appears to have been a very wily person and one well able to assert himself. The astute old man at the head of the family exercised a good deal of authority. He was the real power in the land, whatever the legal technicalities." So Annas remained a powerful figure in Jewish life. And in the Jewish legal system, Annas is calling the shots here. Caiaphas is just a puppet who is going to do his bidding. As we begin to look at Annas' family tree, and I spend just a moment here. He was appointed high priest in AD 6. When he was 37 years old, he served until AD 15. And then, as I said, a series of successions of his own sons followed, including his son-in-law, Joseph Caiaphas. Annas' particular role in this specific setting was that of, he could have been the priest. He could have been the president. He could have been the vice president of the Sanhedrin. We don't have any idea, but we do know that he wielded a great amount of power. He was one of the most influential members of all of Judaism. With regards to his character, just when you begin to step back and see this dynasty, you can see that there was at the helm one who was tremendously skillful in manipulating people, members of his own family, members of his own Jewish party. Another pastor said of him that he was very proud, exceedingly ambitious, fabulously wealthy. His family was notorious for its greed. The main source of his wealth seems to have been a goodly share of the proceeds from the price of sacrificial animals. No wonder Jesus didn't make any friends when he cleansed the temple. It generally takes a clever manipulator to be the virtual head of such a machine as the Jewish hierarchy, and that's exactly who we see in Annas. And so he was led, Jesus was, to Annas. It was to his quarters, to his household, if you will. He was brought under this house arrest, being bound. And this really additional line of questioning Christ is submitted to before Annas. Annas had commanded that he be brought, and now he stands before him. And as you begin to consider this so-called justice system, the reason that I call it the injustice system is that for a Roman commander to allow this was a criminal offense all its own. The Roman commander was supposed to do exactly what the law said. And the law said that as a Jew, he was supposed to be submitted to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court system. But then for Caiaphas to allow this was not only shameful, it was unethical, it was criminal on Caiaphas's part as the high priest to allow Jesus to be carted around and to be pulled in unceremoniously into Annas's quarters. But there's a problem. And Annas is there to meet the problem. The Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, could only meet by law during the day. And so Annas takes opportunity to do some trench work prior to the next morning's criminal proceedings. This is informal, but it's nevertheless binding. Annas perhaps would even say that he's just talking with Jesus, but he's drawing conclusions, and believe me, he is forcing Caiaphas's hand. According to Jewish law, a prisoner could not be sentenced on the same day of his trial. And so there's another problem. Not only is the dark already fleeting, that Jesus' sentencing can't be on the same day, but Jewish law said that the courts couldn't meet except during the day, and so there has to be some preliminary work done, and Anna steps in. And so that's why I say to you that there is no, if you look at your synoptic gospels, there is no conflict here with the other writers. Mark says that he was taken before the high priest. Matthew says that it was Caiaphas, which is indeed where Jesus ends up. But John, only John, for his own divinely given purposes, records this additional scene before Caiaphas. And once Jesus ultimately is taken to Caiaphas the high priest, the charges have already been formulated so that it becomes a mere formality before Caiaphas. The real power figure here is Annas. Look at verse 14. Caiaphas ultimately, you know, as the son-in-law, you know, how fearful must he have been of his own father-in-law? Not only respected, not only did he reverence Annas, but he probably, given the degrees that Annas is able to go here, he wielded a tremendous amount of authority. And he could probably care less of who gets the credit as long as he stays in power. Caiaphas is a weasel in and of himself. But look at verse 14. John wants us to know, he wants to remind us, the character of the man to whom Christ will ultimately be submitted. Look at verse 14. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die in behalf of the people. Now, when we looked at that passage, what John records there in John chapter 11 is a prophecy that Caiaphas didn't even realize how profound what he was saying was. If you would turn back to John chapter 11, we'll take just a couple of verses. But Caiaphas blurts out this statement and doesn't even realize how profound his statement was. It was prophecy that Jesus Christ really did need to die, that there really was a need for an atoning sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in so dying, he was dying for the people. Look at verse 47 of chapter 11. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They were all in a dither because they saw that Jesus was gaining in popularity. We've got to have a plan. We've got to have a plot. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, and it gives you the impression that this was an annual office, that it was changed every year. That's not the case. What it's talking about is that fateful year, that very year that Christ was in the crosshairs, Caiaphas just happened to be the high priest. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Wait till you see the wisdom of this man. "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Already in Caiaphas's heart is murder. He already is going to set up Jesus to take the fall so that the nation will be exonerated because of his pending kingship. Look at verse 51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative. And you know what you have to remember is that if God can make a donkey talk, and God did, he can make anybody talk and say whatever he wants them to say. And that's exactly what he does with Caiaphas. He puts the very word of God in his mouth. Prophecy. He did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What a profound thing. But there is murder. There's no doubt about it. There is murder already in Caiaphas's heart. Caiaphas has already judged the Lord Jesus. Caiaphas has been plotting his murder for a long, long time. Even though his father-in-law is the ultimate power, Caiaphas is all too willing to step in and do his bidding. And so Jesus knows that before Caiaphas, before Annas, before none of them, before this whole injustice system, there's not going to be justice. And we see it in Annas' assertions of this unjust authority. We see it not only in his unauthorized summons. He had no authority to call Jesus to his quarters as a prisoner. But we also see it, secondly, in this unlawful interrogation. Look at verse 19. Unlawful interrogation. The high priest, that is Annas, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." The high priest, and it's clearly Annas here, and we'll see that more clearly as it unfolds. But this is Annas, the high priest. High priest in title only, not in authority, questioning Jesus. Jesus has been brought before him and he's examining him. And even if it's possible that Caiaphas is in earshot or maybe sitting next to him, maybe Caiaphas has been talked into giving father-in-law a shot. He may have been present, but it doesn't say that. But the whole thing is illegal. The whole thing doesn't fit the mold for an official and appropriate trial. To have the high priest himself begin the proceedings with an interrogation of the so-called criminal wasn't legal. Jewish law had very strict rules, safeguards for the prisoners. The prisoner was supposed to be, not unlike our own justice system, innocent until proven guilty. And the first thing that had to happen is charges needed to be read and witnesses needed to be produced. And all of those things needed to take place before the prisoner was ever addressed, before he was ever examined. None of that takes place. The trial here, the so-called trial, was a mistrial. It was a total sham. There was no intention of giving Christ a fair trial. There was no intention of providing him legal justice. All they wanted to do is hang some charges on him, sentence him, and dispatch with him as quickly as they could. One historian records the Jewish law here. He said one curious feature of legal procedure in the Sanhedrin was that the man involved was held to be absolutely innocent and indeed not even on trial until the evidence of the witnesses had been stated and confirmed, and only then could the argument about the case begin. Well, Annas disregards all of that. He disregards all of the Jewish law. He disregards even Roman law under who he sat. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples, about his teaching. He's looking for something to accuse the Lord. And he questions his disciples. Maybe he wanted to know why they had attached themselves so faithfully, so committedly to Christ. And then, by the way, tell us about your teaching. What is it that you teach? It isn't surprising that Annas would want to know about the disciples. It isn't surprising why Annas would be curious about them, because he was mostly curious about Jesus' popularity. Remember, that is what has troubled the Jews from the start, was Jesus' ever-burgeoning popularity. And so he asks about the disciples, and Jesus replies, but makes absolutely no reply about the disciples. Look at verse 20. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Please note one little subtlety here. Jesus puts himself front and center. Very literally, in his reply, he uses the pronoun I emphatically. I have spoken openly, boldly. I always taught. The issue is me. I'm the one that you want, not unlike what he said in the garden. I am the one you're looking for. I am the one. Don't worry about my disciples. He doesn't say anything about the disciples. He doesn't answer any of the questions about them. He's the one they want. He's not the head of some secret society. He has always taught openly. He hasn't held back any primary truths. He hasn't been secretive, clandestine. He hasn't pulled aside people and created some sect. Jesus spoke in the temple. Jesus spoke in the public places. Jesus did what was his to be able to do, was to stand and open the scriptures and to teach with authority. So he ignores these questions about his disciples, and he puts the emphasis where it really belongs, on himself and on his teaching. Look at verse 21, where he counters Annas in his foolishness, in his unlawful approach. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke. You haven't even brought charges, Annas. You haven't produced any witnesses. Talk to those that have heard me speak. And when he says that, he is implying that they are present and ought to be heard. And he's not talking about Peter and John. He's talking about the many Jews who had heard him speak. Essentially, what Jesus is doing right here is taking the fifth. He had no reason to testify. He had no legal reason to submit to their demands, to incriminate himself. The accusers were supposed to establish the case, to bring it independently. He didn't have to testify against himself according to Jewish law. And so Jesus challenges Annas on this point, whether it's right, whether it's fair, whether it's just to ask a criminal or ask a so-called criminal to incriminate himself. He had no right to ask him. He had no right to ask Jesus to provide this evidence. We have a third assertion of this unjust authority. Annas is on a roll. He issues an unauthorized summons in bringing Jesus to himself. He engages in this unlawful interrogation, essentially trying to incriminate Jesus by his own words. And now we have a very unethical use of force. And for any believer, this is hard. This is hard to even read. When he had said this, verse 22, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Is that the way that you talk to the high priest, who is high priest in name only, not with any authority, even though he has summoned you against the law and now is quizzing you against the law? We don't know the man's name. He was probably a temple policeman, one of the many who had come out to arrest Jesus with the Roman soldiers. And he's standing by there to guard Christ, to keep him from bolting. And so he delivers this blow, what really was a blow with an open hand, a slap, if you will. And it was meant not so much to inflict physical harm, but it was just a an insulting move. It was deflating. And it says that he struck Jesus in the face. We've been talking a lot. We often think about Christ going to the cross on our behalf. We've been talking a lot about the many other indignities that Christ experienced that evening. This is one of the ones that is so hard for us to even fathom. That somebody would reach up and strike Jesus in the face. But it's one more illegality in an injustice system that was now clearly out of control. Because conduct like this on the part of really just a guard would not have been allowed. This was not right. This was not just. J.C. Ryle said of it, "What a low, degraded, and disorderly condition the Jewish courts must have been at this period. When such a thing as publicly striking a prisoner could take place, strong evidence of the miserably fallen state of the whole Jewish nation, when such an act could be done under the very eyes of a judge." And the judge is Annas. And Annas looks and watches this thing unfold and says not a word. The man should have been incarcerated himself immediately and ultimately executed for such an act. He took authority into his own hands. But remember, so has Annas. And we'd like to think that that was the only time that Jesus was mishandled other than the cross. But the next morning it would take place again and again. Once they heard Jesus' testimony, Mark records, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the testimony, the blasphemy rather. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. This was just the beginning. This was the first of many blows that Jesus would receive. But he responds to this one with incredible grace. Verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Jesus had just quoted to him essentially legal proceedings. He had just reminded him, and graciously so, that, you know, you're going about this trial all wrong. You don't want to do what's wrong, do you, judge? You don't want to go against the law, do you? And Jesus here tells us really what he means in Matthew 5:39. In Matthew 5:39, Jesus admonished, "Do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." He wasn't just saying that we just tough it out. Augustine said of this very passage, "An angry man may turn in sullenness the other cheek visibly to the smiter." In other words, we can tough it out and turn and brace ourselves for yet another blow. That's not what Jesus was doing. And Augustine here says, "Better is he who makes a true answer with mildness and prepares his heart in peace to endure great suffering." We're going to face injustice just like Christ did. And we ought to do so with all graciousness. And Christ's words here were just that. "Could you show me where I was wrong? Did I have the law incorrect, or aren't you supposed to produce charges and witnesses? Aren't you supposed to follow the law yourself?" He's looking for someone, anyone, to stand up for what's right, to do what the law said. But there's a fourth assertion of unjust authority here as we close. Annas, as I said, is on a roll. Annas is out of control, utterly out of control. Not only in this unauthorized summons and an unlawful interrogation of a prisoner, an unethical use of force that he countenanced, but fourth and finally, an unsanctioned transfer. And you just look at Jesus as almost a pawn in their hands at this point. Look at verse 24. So Annas, the high priest, sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas, functioning there with the title of high priest, without the authority of the high priest, sent him. He didn't have any authority to send Jesus anywhere. The only propriety in this is that he sent him where he should have gone to the first. Annas was looking for dirt. He was looking for a case. He was looking to build an airtight case against Jesus so he could slam the door on justice. And it just says that he sent him. He dispatched him. He couldn't wait to get him out of his sight. And he sent him bound. Now there's this big debate that goes on in the commentaries. That does this indicate that Caiaphas, or that rather Annas, rebound him? That he had the soldiers tie him up again? Or was he tied up the whole time during this episode before Annas? And that's the direction that I lean. It never says that he was unbound. He was bound when he was delivered. He was bound right after his arrest. And it never says that he was untied. He stood before Annas, likely tied up like an animal. And I want you to note that the Apostle John, in his account, tells us nothing. Nothing about the official trial. Isn't that fascinating to you? That it was important for John some 50 years later, after the other gospel writers had already told their story, it was important for the Apostle John to include a little tidbit about Annas. And in so doing, he tells us nothing about the official trial, the one before the Sanhedrin, the legal trial, the official court of the Jews, led by the official high priest, the one not only with the title, but with the authority of the office, Caiaphas himself. John is silent about all of that. He's content, as is the Holy Spirit who is directing him, to allow the synoptic writer's testimony to stand, the testimony about the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. But John, led by the Holy Spirit, is compelled to testify about this one little episode, which, if not for his testimony, we would never know. That Jesus Christ, our Savior, who was subjected to so much indignity in these hours and so much dishonor, was also subject to this. The injustices of the evil man who was behind it all, Annas. And we will face injustice in our lives. Woe to us that we ever usurp authority like Annas did, but we will face such in our lives. Unjust summons, unlawful interrogation, unethical use of force, unsanctioned transfer of prisoner. But ultimately, there stands one behind it all who is sovereign and who watches over us. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." God is still sovereign. God was sovereign in all that Jesus Christ endured for you and I, and He's sovereign in our lives as well. One pastor said, even if the worst should come, And you die a martyr's death, that it is but the execution of God's plan for you. View your life as a deposit. Lay it confidently in His hands to be returned to you again when the time comes. And you will find Him faithful to what a creator ought to be, as Christ did. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we see what a loving Savior You are, to have submitted Yourself not just to a cross, but to the indignities and the dishonor of all that came with it, including this unjust treatment by an ungodly man. Lord, we thank You and praise You for Your sacrifice on our behalf. It indeed is truly great. And it makes us to appreciate our salvation all the more, that You endured all of this for our sake. You paid our penalty on the cross and on everything that led up to it. All of the difficulties, all of the injustice, all of the indignities were endured for us and for our sakes. Lord God, we thank You and praise You for Christ our Savior. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.